For the benefit of those of you who are visitors, we are studying on these Lord's Day mornings in the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter, and we're in the second chapter of that letter. He's writing to Christians in the days of the early church who had been scattered across the face of the earth and were suffering hardship and persecution simply because they were Christians. And he is writing this letter to encourage them. And so we're going to read in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I would like to read the first 17 verses. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honour all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the King. I want you to try and imagine a situation that might develop within this country in a year or so, where a proposal is made that within 5 years the worship of Christ is to be forbidden. Or that you could worship in a way that was laid down for you by the ruling authorities. Now, it can be a matter of amusement and jest. And I didn't collude with Rob McDaniel, nor did I collude with Pastor Decomer before preaching this sermon. But it can be a matter of amusement and jest that this was the issue that the founding fathers of this nation had to grapple with. And there is a legitimate argument that the Revolutionary War was unbiblical and unscriptural. And Christians are exhorted to honour the king and to be submissive to all those who are in authority. And there are some people who believe that they were going against the teaching in 1 Peter and that they were wrong in defying the authority of the British king and Parliament. Well, how would you react? How would you react? What do you think you would do if the government of the United States required you to be submissive to them in all matters that affect you deeply, not only in the material realm, but in the spiritual realm. That is precisely what has faced believers down through the history of the church. It is a problem that is facing many believers in different countries in the world today. So what is it that Christians should do? Well, we have to look at a whole range of scriptures that we don't have time for or are able to do in this series of studies. But this is one of the areas that Peter is now dealing with. And it has immense repercussions for those people who are Christians. Now, before we go into any detail of what Peter is saying, let me bring to your attention something that is of vital importance. And I was saying to Pastor Dikema earlier that I had prepared what I'm going to say now before he took the Sunday school class, and I knew what he was going to say and what some of you were going to say in that class. The very opening of the very brief epistle to Jude, he says this: "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." That's an interesting comment. And that statement makes it obvious that from the outset of the New Testament church, there was a collection of apostolic teaching. And it is described as the faith once delivered to the saints. It is also obvious from that statement that that body of teaching was well defined and it was easily identifiable as being the faith. And there is a basic lesson which emerges from that, which is important for us to grasp as we come to a passage like this in 1 Peter. A great deal depends on it. If we are going to have a proper and a true understanding of what the New Testament teaches us as Christians, a great deal depends on what your view is concerning the body of teaching which is known in the New Testament as the faith. Because we are living in days when liberals and radicals disparagingly criticizing evangelical Christians because they say we adhere, we stick to, we stay with, we remain with the inspiration, the sufficiency, the infallibility, the inerrancy, and the authority of the Bible as the Word of God. So who is to have the final say in what Christians are to believe and how Christians are to behave and how they are to witness and so on? And the modernists and the liberals would dismiss evangelicals and they would dismiss people like us as Reformed Baptists, and they would say that we are rigid and we are stubborn and we are fundamentalist in our approach to the Bible. And they will accuse us of not having an academic or an intellectual approach to the Word of God. Now, one answer to such people is that the Bible itself gives you the phrase in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, "to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Now that, says God, is the biblical criteria whereby you determine those who are preaching truth and those who are preaching error. So it will not do for the liberals to substitute that for what they describe as the assured results of modern scholarship. And many students and theological students know that they are increasingly discovering that their studies are very less assured than they say, and they are far from being as scholarly as they make out. And it raises this whole matter of the divine inspiration and the authority of the Bible as the Word of God. And this is of particular importance at the 200th anniversary of the birth of Charles Darwin, where Darwinism is receiving a great deal of attention in the media throughout the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ used his own personal authority as a divine teacher to confirm the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. He then gave his chosen apostles a unique commission, and he empowered them by his Holy Spirit to write the New Testament scriptures. And those apostles not only claimed Christ's authority for their own teaching, they also recognized the authority of the Old Testament scriptures, that they were the Word of God. And the apostles imposed the Old Testament scriptures upon the New Testament church. And they said, this is the Word of God, as did our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the writings of the Old and the New Testaments constitute the Christian Bible. And to deny the authority of Scripture over the Christian church is to deny the very nature of Christianity itself. So for a man or a woman to accept the authority of the Bible means, in practice, that he or she are willing to believe it, first of all, to believe what it teaches is true, it is accurate, it is what God says, and for that person then to apply those teachings to their own lives, for their own correction, for their own guidance, for their own instruction. That is what God requires of his people in every generation. That the lives of Christian people must always be regulated and formed and reformed by the Word of God. Now that is what Peter is dealing with at this point in his epistle. At the very outset of the letter, he has reminded us as Christians, you are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Never forget your pilgrim status. God has saved you. He has taken you, in a sense, out of this world. You are now members, citizens of a different kingdom. And now, says Peter, you have to live out your new life in Christ within the old order of this world, a world order which is always in conflict with God and with his gospel. So Peter is now saying that our new life is something that must express itself in this way, in very unmistakable and certain ways. The Christian, he says, will abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against his soul. The Christian will have his conduct honourable in the midst of those who are not Christians, those who are Gentiles. And this is where the authority of the Bible or of Scripture comes in. Because these are the teachings that Christ requires of his people. And if you say that you are a Christian and you are living under the lordship of Christ, well, this is where the implications have to be worked out. And those implications can be radical and they can be far-reaching. To live like this, says Peter, will demand and require a certain detachment from various aspects of this world. You are in this world, but you are not of this world. So you will be detached from certain things that the world puts a great deal of store upon. You are detached from those things. It will also mean that you will have to have a rigid self-discipline, whereby you guard yourself from the influences of this world. So there is, in working out your new life in Christ in the old world order, there must be a certain abstinence from certain things, and there must be a certain discipline with regard to others, so that you may be able to live in character with what God has made you. Now, as we are looking at this section of the letter, you will notice that the matter of submission is the recurring emphasis. You see it in verse 13, where Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. You see it again in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. In chapter 3, in verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And it goes down through to the middle of chapter 4. And what the apostle is showing is that a true believer is somebody who has submitted himself and his will, his affections, everything about him, he has submitted himself to the will of God. And Peter is now mentioning some specific areas where that submission will be demonstrated. He is teaching us that our obedience to the divine will has a horizontal dimension and it also has a vertical dimension. We will show our obedience to God in a manward direction. We will also show it in a Godward direction. And then he gives us general and particular guidance. And so he's dividing the letter up now into various sections, dealing with different areas, different aspects of your life and of my life. So in verse 11 to verse 13, he is now speaking about the Christian's attitude to the secular power or to civil government. From verse 18 to the beginning of verse 21, he is speaking about the Christian's attitude in his place of work, and he is referring to slaves and masters in his day. Then from verse 21, the end of verse 21 to verse 25, there is a kind of a parenthesis where he is pointing us to the example of Christ concerning submission. Then from chapter 3 and verse 1 to verse 7, it is the attitude between husbands and wives. And then at the end of the section, he gives us some general principles. Now, the Apostle Peter is not alone in the things that he is saying here. The Apostle Paul deals with it in great detail in his letter to the Ephesians and also in his letter to the Colossians. And all of this is part of what Jude describes as the faith once delivered to the saints. Or it is the apostles' doctrine in which the Christians continued after the day of Pentecost. So the emphasis is upon submission, upon devotion, upon reverence and upon respect. And what Peter is saying is that the Christian man, the Christian woman, is to be a God-fearing, loyal citizen of the state, a faithful worker towards his employer, a dutiful and devoted husband toward his wife. And in all of these areas, submission rather than rebellion, self-denial rather than self-assertion. And in all of these things, he's saying, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember that the whole basis upon which these directives are given is found in verse 9, where he reminds them, you are now a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what you are, he says. And now this is what you must be. And you must abstain from everything that is out of character with your new calling as a stranger and pilgrim. And what he is doing is giving us here attitudes and basic principles. He's not going into detailed, specific instructions for every situation that you may come across. He's giving you the general attitude. He's saying this is the basic principle. And you must work this out in any given situation in which you find yourself. So, with all that in mind, let's look at what he says concerning the Christian and his relationship toward civil authorities. Verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honour the king. And I've just marked out three things that I want to draw to your attention. First of all, he is speaking about the fact that we are to be in submission. He is secondly saying the way in which we are to be in submission. And thirdly, the reason why we are to be in submission. So the fact that we are to be in submission. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, what Peter is saying here is the way that Christians can please God and the way that they can do the will of God is not to rebel against the prevailing order of society. But they must submissively discharge their responsibilities as citizens within the existing order. A.M. Stibbs in his commentary says this: "The general emphasis throughout is on active and patient submission, on loyal and disciplined devotion freely rendered, constrained by reverence for God and inspired by confidence in him. Christians should acknowledge the sovereignty of the divine providence in ordering and overruling human institutions and relations for men's good. The way, therefore, to please God, to seek his will, and to experience his blessing is for Christians not to be rebels against the prevailing order of society, but rather positively, submissively, and dutifully to discharge the various responsibilities which the common relations of life put upon them." It's a very balanced and a very perceptive comment. So this matter of submission to civil authorities, I trust you will understand, has far-reaching implications, and we can only deal with some of them this morning. And if you want to discuss whether it was right for you to throw off the yoke of the King of England or King of the United Kingdom, well, that's up to you. But let me strongly urge and recommend two sermons by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his expositions on Ephesians, Life in the Spirit, chapters 24 and 25. They're extremely helpful in this whole area, the Christian and his relationship to the state. And there are two factors, really, why Peter raises this matter of the Christian attitude to secular authority. Remember, he's writing to Christians, first generation Christians. And the first reason that he is writing to them is that the Jews in Peter's day were regarded, especially by the Romans, as being ungovernable, unmanageable. They were considered to be a perverse people who were always stirring up commotion in the Roman provinces. And so there was a great deal of unrest within the Roman Empire, and those who wanted a quiet life, they dreaded these Jewish people like the plague, because they often had a very belligerent attitude. And that kind of attitude can spread. Remember the situation with two Jews who were disciples of Jesus named James and John? They were called Boanerges, the sons of thunder. In Luke chapter 9, you remember that their attitude, their reaction to something that they thought was unjust, was that immediately we resort to threats of violence. Now, there's no record that they themselves were zealots, but there was somebody else named Simon who was a zealot. It only needs one zealot in a group of men to spread an influence among others. But you remember that on that occasion, our Lord Jesus Christ gave them a rebuke. And he repudiated the whole concept of violence as a weapon in his scheme of things. Now, the Jews had that kind of reputation in Peter's day. And the Christians were still regarded as a branch of Judaism, as a sect of Judaism. So he is writing to these Christians to tell them what their attitude should be because of the prevailing thinking. Now, another factor why he's raising this matter is this: because the gospel has now come to these people. And what has the gospel done for them? The gospel has proclaimed a liberty. They have received freedom from the guilt and from the power of sin. They have been set free in Christ. They've been brought into this glorious liberty that Christ has purchased for them. So there is a danger that people could come to them and say, well, why don't you assert this liberty? Why don't you assert this liberty in your place of work? Why don't you assert this liberty where you live, where you see all of these injustices? Why don't you assert the liberty that you have in Christ? Why don't you overthrow your masters? Why don't you overthrow this unjust government? Now that is the kind of thinking behind the so-called liberation movements, even the religious liberation movements. And liberation theology often proclaims that the real prophets and the real apostles of the kingdom are not Paul and Peter, but they are those who proclaim that you defy the law if the law is unjust. And they would say that the real prophets are those people who advocate a resistance toward the secular powers. So that what Peter is saying here is crucial in this whole area. And I would suggest to you that it's very difficult to dismiss what Peter is saying here. It's very difficult to get around it. Submit yourself to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake. Apparently in the Greek that word ordinance was used for describing of the founding of a city. So the commentators say that it may well refer to the common institutions or the foundations of ordered society, the state, the government and so on. And the message is quite clear. These institutions, civil government, is ordained of God. And they are for man's good. And 1 Peter 2 is not an isolated injunction. You will notice that he mentions in verse 17, we are to honour all people, we are to love the brotherhood, we are to fear God, and we are to honour the king. And then you have such passages, a very clear passage in Romans 13, 1 to 7. Then you have 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 3, and Titus 3, 1 to 3. Remember that our Lord Jesus Christ himself said to his followers, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So that as Christians we are required to recognize that the civil authorities are ordained for God, both for justice and for the punishment of evildoers. There is no absolute power in this universe apart from God. And there can be no exercise of power apart from God. And Christian faith recognizes that the whole progress and development of history, as we were hearing in the Bible class, is under his government. And all governments and all powers that exist are established by God. Now, whatever the mysteries and whatever the complexities and whatever the apparent contradictions there may be in our minds, that fact remains true. It is God who rules, it is God who reigns, it is God who restrains, and nothing happens outside of his control, and no power can exist or operate without him. God is always on his throne. And he endures forever whilst our little systems have their day and then they cease to be and they come in order to pass. So at the very outset, you can see that what Peter is saying is civil authority is a divine institution. It has received its power and its authority from God. And the whole of the New Testament is saying that the relationship of the Christian toward that authority must be one of submission. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man. That is required. And that attitude of submission may be dismissed by some Christians as being irrelevant or weak or ineffective. And that's what the liberal theologians will say. That kind of attitude is weak and it's ineffective and it is irrelevant. Well, listen to what God says. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, these are some of the objections that many people have towards those of us who are evangelical Christians. And they say that we're almost naive in our approach to the Bible. We're almost naive in our approach to evangelism. And they decry what they describe as the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of the thing preached. And they would say, as far as we are concerned in this church, well, it's words, words, words. And we need action, not words. Well, we're living in days where in thousands of churches there is less and less of words. Almost to the point where biblical expository preaching is non-existent. And ask yourself the question, what is the state of those churches? It is the foolishness of God and the weakness of God that he uses to further his purposes. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Let me just give you a short quote from Dr. Lloyd-Jones at this point. He says, the problem arose very acutely in the 1939-45 war, and it is arising in many countries today. God knows it may arise in any of our countries in the not distant future. That is one reason why it is so important to consider these matters. Take the position of Christians in pre-war Germany with Hitler and Nazism in control. What were they to do? It's very difficult to be scriptural in our view of all this. Some of us are naturally hero worshippers. We admire a man of courage, a man who is prepared to fight and to stand for principles, and therefore our judgment is likely to be biased, and we may arrive at an unscriptural position. We have all heard of certain pastors and preachers who took their stand in pre-war Germany and criticized the government, and who were put into prison and concentration camps for doing so. We are filled with admiration for them as men of courage and men of conviction. But perhaps, after all, they are not the men whom we really should be admiring. There were many unknown pastors whose names we have never heard of in Germany and such countries, who were never put into prison or into concentration camps, but who went on preaching the gospel faithfully Sunday by Sunday. The well-known personalities who were punished were generally condemned by the authorities because they were preaching politics, which, if our exposition is correct, they should not have done. That appeals to the natural man, of course, in terms of heroism. But we must raise the question as to whether that is scriptural. The Apostle Paul did not behave in that way. None of the apostles did so. Surely the men who conformed to the scriptural pattern were the pastors who went on preaching the gospel of salvation Sunday by Sunday, adding to the number of Christian people, building up the saints, helping them to withstand the tyranny and to adjust themselves to it. They were the men who were doing the really difficult and the truly Christian work. Let us thank God for and remember in our prayers many similar humble pastors who are doing the same thing today in many countries. We must be very careful at all times to exclude the purely political and natural, and to make sure that we are conducting ourselves in the light of the biblical teaching. I find that very, very helpful. Now, obviously, this directive that Peter is setting down for Christians has massive implications. For example, when the state commands us to do something that is an express contradiction of the law of God and is displeasing to God, when the state oversteps itself and commands us to do more than it is entitled to command us to do, what are we to do? Well, as we were saying in the Bible class, there are other basic principles. There are other directives in Scripture which we must turn to. And there are certain directives in Scripture which teach us that on certain occasions, in certain situations, we are not to obey. And there have been times when governments have overstepped the mark. and they have claimed absolute power over the souls of men. And that may well be the position that the Founding Fathers took in this country, where the government takes control of their soul. And at such times, Christians have disobeyed the authorities. And they have recognized that in that situation, it was far more important for them to obey God than to obey men. But that is not what Peter is dealing with here. He is simply stressing the truth that civil governments are ordained of God, and that to resist them in their lawful demands is to resist God. To submit to them is to submit to God. In other words, if you are avoiding paying your taxes in full, if you are withholding your rates, if you are parking in a parking lot that is a prohibited parking space, if you are not using your safety belt in the car, what Peter is saying is you are resisting God. We are obliged to obey those laws. We are not to resist them. Even if we feel that they are unjust or unwise, as long as those laws do not require us to sin, we are to obey them. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, we may approach these things casually and lightheartedly at times, but that is the thrust of what Peter is saying. Christians are required by God to submit to and to obey the civil law. Now you will notice in verse 13 where Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And there may be some reservations about that. But that is what Peter and the Lord through Peter is saying. He is not simply referring to just governments and to just powers and to just institutions, because the governments in Peter's day were far from being good and just, and they could be extremely cruel and unjust. And there are many believers throughout the world, our fellow believers in Myanmar, who are living under tyrannical and unjust and cruel regimes. So that these issues are far more serious, and the implications are far more serious for them than they are for us. Although it may not be long before they're more serious for us. And if you go on to chapter 4 of this letter in verse 12, Peter knew that for these people to whom he is writing, there is a fiery trial coming upon them. And it was going to come from the state. And knowing that, he still gives them this directive. Let me give you a comment here from Calvin. It may be objected here that kings and other magistrates often abuse their power and exercise tyrannical cruelty rather than justice. Almost all the magistrates were like this when this epistle was written. To this I answer that tyrants and those like them do not do such things by their abuse without the ordinance of God still remaining in force. Just as the perpetual institution of marriage is not subverted even though the wife and husband behave in an unseemly way. However men go astray, the end fixed by God is unchanged in its place. If anyone objects and says that we ought not to obey princes who, as far as they can, pervert the holy ordinance of God and thus become savage wild beasts, while magistrates ought to bear the image of God, I reply that the order established by God ought to be so highly valued by us as to honour even tyrants when they're in power. There is yet another reply still more evident, that there has never been a tyranny, nor can one be imagined, however cruel and unbridled, in which some portion of equity has not appeared. God never allows his just order to be destroyed by the sin of men without some of its outlines remaining unobscured. And finally, some kind of government, however deformed and corrupt it may be, is still better and more beneficial than anarchy. Now, you may disagree with Calvin on that, and some sincere Christians do disagree with him. Nevertheless, I believe that that is what the Word of God is teaching. Some kind of human government, however defective and corrupt it may be, is still better than rebellion and anarchy. And the point that we need to stress here, that some form of government is better than anarchy. And that is the key to what Peter is saying. And it's vital for us to understand it in the light of all the present day attacks on the foundations of society. people who are trying to attack the very society itself. And the alternatives that are being offered by such people, the terrorists and the protesters and the liberation movements, that is anarchy. And when the light of the truth fades or is rejected, then what happens is that the law of the jungle takes over. With ruthless horror, all the animal instincts and passions that come from that. And so you have confusion, and there is no standards, and there is a disregard for the sanctity of human life. And law and order are violated. And that is anarchy. And anarchy may wipe out some injustices, but it introduces many others. And you can see all kinds of glaring examples around the world today. When law and order is violated, they remain violated in a new regime that is set up. The authoritarianism of the right is usually replaced by authoritarianism of the left. And the civil war may wipe out some old inequalities and old injustices, but it produces a whole crop of new ones. And if you want to see proof of that, you only need to go to Soviet Russia. Communism was fraught with that. Communism was the thing that resisted the authorities in Russia. It was designed to bring about a utopia, but it brought about no such thing. Because they made the one fatal, fundamental mistake. They assumed that if and when they succeed with their revolution, that all that they have changed are the things that they are fighting against. And they assume that if they turn those aspects of society that they don't like upside down, then the parts that they do like will remain the same. But they won't. And the reason that they won't is because an attack has been made on the structure of society itself. And when society is undermined, everything comes crumbling down. And those who have followed these revolutionary ideologies and ideas have discovered, like the Russians and the Chinese and the Cubans and so on, at their great cost, they discover that the cure is infinitely worse than the disease. Now it is within these sinful, fallen, unjust world orders that some Christians have to live, and some are living at the moment. And whilst you may feel that you are not, it may come to some of you to do so. But you look at those verses from verse 13 to verse 18 again. They are a comprehensive instruction concerning our relationship to the authorities, and we can't get round them. Look at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. That is a reference to slavery. What does Peter do? Does he say, all of you slaves, you must rise up in rebellion against your cruel and unjust masters, and you must obtain your freedom? No, he says you must be a good slave. You must manifest Christian behavior and love and diligence within the workplace and leave the ultimate destiny with the Lord. Verse 16, as free, but don't use your liberty as a cloak for vice. Enjoy your freedom in Christ. Don't abuse your freedom in Christ. And sadly, Christian liberty has been used at times as a cloak for wickedness and has been made the reason why some people disobey the law. And so they will go and blow up abortion clinics. And reasons why some people say, I'm not going to pay my taxes. Their liberty becomes a cloak for vice. And our liberty in Christ binds us all the more to obey the law of the land. Because the God who has commanded us to serve him is the one who is commanding us to obey them. And we are to be in submission. And what Peter is saying is, because of the gospel, we can live in submission. Submit yourselves. So there is the fact that we are to be in submission to every ordinance of man. Then there is the way that we are to be in submission. Not simply a negative, passive things. But you will notice in verse 14 what he says about the governors and those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. And he's saying God's intention by establishing civil authorities is that they should punish evildoers, but they should also praise those who do good. So that if you are a Christian, you must see to it that you live your life in such a way that you are doing good. And you will notice he expands that by telling them, how do you live your life doing good? How can you be praised for doing good? Well, honour all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honour the king. Now, when he says honour all men, he's saying that your attitude to all people, not just Christians, is that you are to look at everybody that you meet and you are to esteem them highly. Respect them as a man or a woman. A human being made in the image of God, and as such they deserve our regard and our esteem. To all men. Love the brotherhood. That's your distinctive attitude toward other Christians. And Peter phrases it in such a way that he's speaking not so much about your attitude to another individual Christian, but love the brotherhood. He is speaking about your attitude to the church. To the church. Go back and get your copy of the Confession of Faith and read chapter 27 and concerning the church. That's our attitude to be to the church. And we are also to fear God. Have a reverence, an awe, a godly fear. Give to him the respect and the obedience which he alone deserves. And the best way that you can do that is to think about him. Ponder his character. Ponder his attributes. Look at all his ways. Think of his majesty and his glory and his purity and his power and his sovereignty in all things. So that everything about God fills your mind with awe and wonder. Fear God. And then he says you are to honour the king. And the king there is the equivalent to anyone who is the head or the representative of civil government. You are to respect and honour the president. You are to give him the honour which is due to the president, and you are to respect and honour all those who represent the president. So whatever the personal character of the president is in his personal life, whatever he may or may not be, you are to respect and to honour him in his official capacity. And Peter speaks scathingly about it in chapter 2 and in 2 Peter 2 and verse 10. Those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And Peter is saying the Christian must see to it that the civil authorities can see that you deserve praise for doing good. By honouring all men, by loving the brotherhood, by fearing God and honouring the king. Now that is the alternative to violent resistance. Live your life in a way which honours God and shows forth the praise of God. Fear God and honour the king. Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And in quietness and in confidence will be your strength. Seek to live under the shadow of the Almighty, where you will know that peace which passes understanding. Do right by God, do right by man. In your everyday life, put to silence those who would slander Christianity. Don't use your freedom as a Christian to make you more and more a reproach of the world. But let them see that you are a servant of Christ. And that you show forth the praises of Christ. And I'm sure you will know as well as I do that the blight and the tragedy of many Christians is that their life does not show forth the praises of God. But that is what he requires. Submission is living in character with what God has made you. Love the brotherhood. Love the church. But also show love to the world. Because it is by the infiltration of love and not violence that society can be changed. You are the salt of the earth, said Jesus. And your saltiness will be felt as you show love and kindness and engage in works of goodness and of mercy. It will be felt as you live in a life that is in character with what God has made you. And it is because of the lack of salt that the world is the way it is. The lack of salt, which is accounting for all the rottenness that we see all around us. The rottenness and the filth and the corruption. It's because there is no salt. So how do you address that? Well, you seek to preach the gospel. You seek to have people converted so that they will go into this world and they will become salt and light. And we do it by obeying the word of God, loving them with 1 Corinthians 13 love. Now that to the man in the street is foolishness. But that is precisely what God does in the gospel. God's love and Christ's submission were seen uniquely in a weak, helpless baby laying in a manger in Bethlehem. It was foolishness. It was weakness that he should submit himself to the death of crucifixion. That is not the way the world is won. But that is God's way of winning the world. And that is what he is calling upon us. To love them as Christ loved them. Mary Slessor, the great Scots lady, said, love means that we are to live for. And that is what she did when she left her home and her family, and she spent the whole of her life working for the people of West Africa. Corrie ten Boom said, you never touch the ocean of God's love as when you forgive and love your enemies. And we all know what that did in her life, especially in the Nazi concentration camps. It is the distinguishing hallmark of the Christian. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and despitefully use you and persecute you. Look at verse 21. For to this you were called. To this you were called. To be Christ-like. Even toward the unrighteous and to the unjust. That's the directive and the summons. That is the challenge. The fact that we're to be in submission. The way we're to be in submission. And very briefly, the reason we're to be in submission. Verse 13. For the Lord's sake. And from verse 21 to verse 25, he holds forth the example of the Lord Jesus Christ as the reason why we should be in submission to civil powers and authorities. And it's not easy to be Christ-like. When you feel that you've been dealt with unreasonably and unjustly, it's not easy to be Christ-like. When you go to that local authority office because of some misdemeanor or some problem that you have, and you feel that it's unjust, it's unrighteous what's happening, it's not easy at that point to be Christ-like. And what Peter is saying, consider the Lord Jesus Christ, consider his treatment at the hands of unjust and unrighteous men. How did he react? He has left you an example. He refused to be deflected from doing his Father's will. It didn't matter what people said to him. It didn't matter what people said about him. It didn't matter what they did to him. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And it's easy to make the mistake that because we've been converted, then we've got to change our attitudes and our actions and our circumstances and our calling in life. And what Peter is saying to these slaves, even your conversion, because you've been converted, doesn't allow you to hand in your resignation or to ask for a transfer because your job is unpleasant or because your boss is unreasonable. He's saying you must do what you can do, and that is you're to be like your Lord where he has placed you. He had no sin. There was no grounds for animosity against our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he submitted himself to the suffering and to the death of the cross. He endured that treatment. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. And at the same time, he could say to Pontius Pilate, you could have no power against me, except it were given you from above. And he submitted himself. because he knew that his sufferings had a purpose. They were redemptive sufferings. And the Word of God is teaching you and me, however hard this may be for us to apply in our lives, even if we suffer because we apply it, that suffering has a purpose. It is for the benefit and the good of others. And if you are a Christian, you must take these verses and apply them in your life. And we must make sure that we live under the authority of the Word of God. And that means not just saying that the Bible is true, but that I put it into practice in my life. And we can be sure that when we begin to do that, we will become marked men and women. They will see the marks of Christ in our life. And that is the message of the whole Testament, whole of the New Testament, the message of the cross proclaimed through crucified messengers. Not by rebellion, not by liberation movements, not by protest marches, not by civil disobedience, but by submissive, Christ-like love. This is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it, even still? Well, may the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Let us bow together in prayer. Father, we bow before you and we bow before the authority, the supreme authority of your word for our lives and for our conduct, and ask that you will give us greater help by your Spirit to understand your truth and to obey it and to apply it in our lives, and help us in those areas where we show so much latent pride and stubbornness. Help us to have that submissiveness that Peter is speaking about. Grant that we may have that proper relationship to civil authorities. Help us to retain that balance in those areas where we have to obey God rather than men. And help us to be prepared to suffer the consequences. But help us also to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And to do it for your sake, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.